I ask you please to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10. We are in the middle of one of the most significant developments in the expansion of the church, and that is the expansion of the church beyond the boundaries of just those that were of the Jewish faith to those that were Gentiles, ethnicities, part of the ethnicities, a Roman soldier named Cornelius, who's been seeking after God. God has told him that there's a man named Peter he needs to talk to, needs to call for. And we are going to pick up at the end of verse 33 of Acts 10 with Cornelius's words as Peter and his company stand before him. Now, therefore, are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. If you had no other words but these, it's obvious that this is a divine appointment. This is an unusual kind of circumstance and meeting. Here you have two men who've been listening to God. One yet unconverted and yet seeking. And God tells him where he can find the message, the good news, the person he needs to talk to. The other, a believer, an apostle, told where he's to go to give the message to Cornelius. And so these two men listening to God have been brought together. Cornelius with his household and friends, Peter with six Jewish brothers from Joppa to verify what is happening. Cornelius, religious, searching, but still lost. Peter is there to give him the words that will bring him to salvation, according to chapter 11 and verse 14. There's a good bit of commentary on what happened here that gives us insight into what is happening and what is not happening in chapter 11 and also in chapter 15 of Acts. But let's turn this to our own situation. Let's put yourself in a situation like this. What do you say to a person like Cornelius? A person that's a God-fearer, a person that prays every day, a person that gives alms, that gives charitable donations to help other people. In other words, a religious person, a moral person, but a person who has yet to really learn about Jesus Christ and to place faith in Him. What do you say to a person like that? There are some that would say, well, you don't need to worry about him. He's already responded to the light that he has, and you know he's already part of the body of Christ. But this passage would teach you that that kind of person, a God-fearer, a religious person, a person seeking God, needs to hear the gospel message to be saved, to be rescued. What do you say to this kind of person? Sometimes, you know, these are the people that are often the most difficult we find to win to Christ because they are those that already seem so good. In fact, we might even scratch our heads and say, you know, this person seems as much like a Christian. In fact, this person puts me to shame in my life as far as his devotion. So how am I supposed to reach a person like this? In fact, we live in, I guess it's still known as the Bible Belt. I think it's kind of passe. It's kind of drifting off the Bible. And if anything, maybe we live on the buckle of the Bible Belt. And so you're going to meet a lot of people who are somewhat familiar with the Bible, are religious people. They have some Christian cultural aspects to their lives. What do you say? What does that person need to hear from you? What does your neighbor need to hear? What do the people that you know like this need to hear? And perhaps you're one of these people. What do you need to hear? What is the next step? Well, Peter begins with an introduction to his message, beginning in verse 34, and this is kind of an unusual, as I present this morning, it's a little different layout than I would normally do. I'm going to spend half the message on his introduction. And I don't know if this is the best way to organize this material, but this is the way that worked for me. And hopefully you'll be able to follow where we're going on this. But Peter's going to begin by laying some groundwork. He's going to tell Cornelius and his company something about how God sees humanity, what his approach is to people like Cornelius, what he thinks about people like Cornelius. And then he's going to share with Cornelius that God has a message for people like this. And then he's going to go into what that message is. And that's kind of the way we're going to follow this. First, God's attitude towards humanity in verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." So the first big principle here that a person like this needs to understand is that God is no respecter of persons. In other words, your ethnic origin, and this was particularly significant for Peter, where salvation was of the Jews. They are the ones that have been given the revelation of God. And in a lot of their minds, there was a question as to whether Christianity could actually go to the Gentiles, whether Gentiles could actually be saved without becoming Jews first. And yet God has taught him at this point through the vision and through the Spirit of God that your ethnic origin, your culture, and we could expand this, your education, your income, none of these bar you from God's blessing and rescue. God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't care whether you're white collar or whether you're blue collar. He doesn't care whether you graduated from high school or from college or whether you've got a law degree. God is no respecter of persons. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's not just the God of the non-Jews, the Gentiles, the ethnicities. He's not just the white man's God. He's not just the Western God. He's not just the God of people that are outside the 1040 window of the world. He's not just the God for capitalist nations. He's not just the God for just democracies. He's not just for the wealthy. And he's not just for the poor. All of these are irrelevant distinctions. They don't matter when it comes to your standing before God. He is no respecter of persons. So we can just leave that at the door. Because that's not the center of the good news. That's not the message God has for you. He is looking at you as a person. Whatever your skin color, whatever your ethnicity, whatever your background, whatever your education, whatever your life history, he is no respecter of persons. On the other hand, that means that you can't impress God with any of these things. You know, we often count on those kinds of things to get us in with other people. They will not get us in with God. He is no respecter of persons. You can't count on special treatment because you're part of a certain race or a certain class or part of a certain socioeconomic group. Every one of us is answerable to God. He gives a variety of gifts. And we all find ourselves in a variety of situations, and we're all very different from one another, but we're all on equal footing when it comes to either condemnation from God or salvation from God. He is no respecter of persons. And so let's just start there this morning. This is just between you and God. And all these other distinctions are distinctions that the world looks at, but they're not what God looks at when it comes to the salvation of your soul. You're dealing with God. And understand, when we're talking about Christianity and being born again and being rescued from sin and death, we're not talking about whether or not it's your parents' religion. We're not talking about any of the things you might be resistant to or might be open to. We're talking about your relationship with God, you and God. He's no respecter of persons. Now, this verse is not teaching that God doesn't care what you believe. And that he doesn't care whether or not you have put faith in Jesus Christ, what religion you're part of. If that were the case, Peter could have stayed in Joppa. There would be no need for him to preach Christ to Cornelius if God, being no respecter of persons, meant, hey, every road leads to heaven. God treats everybody the same. They're all going to end up there eventually. That's not what this verse is saying. Some people have pulled this verse out of context to make it say that, but that's not what it's saying. It can't be saying that, or Peter's wasting his time. And Cornelius wouldn't need to hear all the words that God was going to speak through Peter. Now, as God looks at us as no respecter of persons, what is it that he is concerned about? And verse 35 tells us that. In every nation, He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Look at those two descriptions. He that feareth him and he that worketh righteousness. Those two categories appear over and over in the Scriptures. The first one has to do with your response to God's person. What do you think about God? Or do you think about God? Because God is favorably inclined toward those who fear Him, who worship Him. This is what we would call term godliness. The term godliness is used in the Scriptures for this. It refers to your reverence for God, your sense of God's presence before God. And Cornelius had this. God's person is so great. We just sang How Great Thou Art. His person is so great, it demands worship. In fact, the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The very first commandment of the Ten Commandments, no other gods before me. There's this reverence for God that anybody that has awakened to the reality of God at all owes to God. A reverence and a fear toward Him. And Cornelius was a God-fearer. Okay? The second area is he that worketh righteousness. A man that's practicing God's standards of right and wrong. It refers to conforming your living to God's standard of what is right. Now, obviously, these two qualities ought to mark those that have put their faith in Jesus Christ and have been born again, who've been reconciled to God, who have the Spirit of God in them, motivating and empowering their life. And if anything ought to characterize those that really know Christ, it ought to be a profound reverence for God, as well as a life that could be characterized by righteousness. We have a perfect righteousness in which we stand before God, that we're reconciled to God, but there is a practical righteousness. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works that ought to characterize our life. And anybody that has come close up with God and has a relationship with Him has to have these two characteristics, or there's question mark as to really they even know who God is. But in the context, because of the way Cornelius has been described, I believe that this verse is teaching that these qualities not only should mark those that are already believers, but these are qualities that mark those that are seeking God, like Cornelius was, and as such, that God rewards with greater light. When it says He's accepted of him, it doesn't mean that God has accepted him absolutely in terms of totally clearing his record from sin and that he's saved. Again, Peter wouldn't be standing there preaching if that were the case. But it is saying that God does care about how people respond to Him that have not yet put faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11:6 talks about this. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Jeremiah talks about it. If you seek me, you will find me if you search with all your heart. Cornelius was described earlier in this chapter as one that feared God, that gave charitably, and that prayed. God has been working in his heart in a way that he would respond that way. If his works and his seeking had been sufficient to save him, Peter need not have gone to him at all to tell him words, as chapter 11, verse 14 puts it, whereby Cornelius and all his house should be saved. This devout, one commentator writes it this way, this devout, God-fearing, upright, sincere, and generous man, and there are people like this, by the way, that don't yet know Christ. You've met them, and perhaps you've said, you know, what gives? What? I don't understand why this person is this way if they don't know Christ yet. You've met them. I know you have if you've had your eyes open and your ears open, okay? This devout, God-fearing, upright, sincere, and generous man still needed to hear the gospel and to repent. Chapter 11 and verse 18 talks about God granting them repentance unto life. He needed to believe in Jesus, according to chapter 15 and verse 7. And I wish we had time to look at all these verses, but just write them down for now, and you go back and see if these things aren't so. Okay? Talking about Cornelius later. He still needed to be forgiven of his sin, according to verse 43 of this chapter. We're going to see it later. And he still needed to receive the indwelling Holy Spirit, which he receives in verse 45 of this chapter. And he needed to receive life. Chapter 11 and verse 18 refers to that. He needed to have his heart purified through faith in Jesus, according to chapter 15 and verse 9. In other words, understand this. A person that God's working on can actually show a fear of God, can be praying to God, can be giving offering, can be doing things that evidence that God is at work in his life, but he has not yet come to the point of actually putting faith in Jesus Christ yet. And as such, he still has to repent. As such, he still needs his heart purified, because no matter how much good he does, he still has too much sin on his record. He still has to receive life from God. He still has to receive the Holy Spirit. He still has to put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a person. He's not out here with the pagans. He's not out just worshiping idols and just living in sin in an ultimate kind of immoral kind of way. He's a person that has tracked toward God to some degree because of what God's been doing in his life. There are people all over our community just like this. There are people like this in our church, and sometimes they're confused into thinking that, well, you know, I must be saved because I do these things. Now, the only way a person is saved is by trusting completely in Jesus Christ, because only his perfect righteousness will do, not acts of devotion. God rewards spiritual earnestness with greater light. That's what this verse means. It says people like this are accepted of God. It means he welcomes them to learn more. They have begun to respond to God in an appropriate way. God welcomes a person that tries to reverence God and do what's right. He welcomes them to hear more. There is a pre-salvation work that God does in our hearts to draw us toward him. If you have done any amount of sharing the gospel and trying to bring people to Christ, you have witnessed this process. In fact, you'll come to prayer meetings like this. You'll say, pray for so-and-so. You know, I've been talking to him about the Lord. And you know, he's coming along. He sees that there's a creator God. He understands that he's a sinner before God. And he's really, the light's starting to go on for him. He's starting to see. But pray for him. He hasn't yet trusted Jesus Christ. Remember I told you about my friend Mark? Do you remember the lemon story? How he wasn't sure that God even existed, and so he kind of put these fleeces out there, and God did some specific things for him to let him know that God was really there. And in the meantime, God is teaching him as he comes to the Sunday school and to the church services, God is teaching him more about God. And I watched Mark track through these. And there was a point at which when he started at the beginning, he wasn't even sure there was a God. But he came to a point where he realized, well, there's a God. And if God is God and he is holy, I'm in trouble. I need to start working on this. And he tracked through to, is the Bible true? Is Jesus really God? Can Jesus save me from sin? And this process took about 6, 7, 8, 9 months for him to work through. Till he came to the point where Cornelius is as ready to hear the gospel. You see, none of us by nature seek the Lord. We are like wandering sheep, according to Isaiah, each going his own way, rejecting God's authority and God's love for us. We may do some good, but we're doing it according to our own agenda and our own version of the way life is. If we consider God at all, we think of him in terms of our own definition of who he should be and what he should do. You've heard people say, well, I think God is this way, and I think God is that way. Well, you know, what if somebody said that about you? They had never met you. They had never talked to you. But they're quite sure that you're this way. And they just kind of make you up the way they want you to be. Well, that's okay for a while, but after a while it gets insulting. Because you are who you are. God is who he is. And men need to know who he is. And even after they come to an awareness of him, they need to learn more about him. At some point, either little by little or with a sudden jolt, God will get the sinner's attention. And he starts to think about God. Maybe it's the death of a relative. Maybe it's the loss of a job. Maybe it's some kind of serious illness. But he becomes aware then of a soul hunger, a hunger in his heart that he has never really noticed before. And he's struck with how great God must be. I mean, all this order and design had to come from somewhere. And how come I've got this nagging conscience? Where did that come from? There must be a higher moral law. There must be some judge. And his sinful state starts to gnaw at him. And he may try to start altering his lifestyle to some degree in light of his growing awareness that someday he will have to answer to God. Now, such a person is being drawn toward the Lord. God is working on his heart. Creation, conscience, coincidental experiences, snatches of conversations, memories of Bible teaching, all combined to move his heart toward the light. Now, sometimes this whole process happens in a real short amount of time. But more often than not, it happens gradually, like the dawning of a new day. Any of you that are deer hunters or have to get up before dawn know what that's like. It's pitch black. And then you start to notice that it looks like there's a little glow on the horizon and you're too far away from cities for it to be that. And what was once just blackness now turns to kind of an ash gray color. And gradually everything lights up. And you know, in that medium state, you really can't see everything. Your eyes play tricks on you. But as dawn comes, as the sun finally gets up, then everything becomes clear. God does that. In fact, the scripture actually uses that imagery to talk about our coming to Christ and coming to faith. God is preparing Cornelius' heart to receive the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's enlightening the mind. He's warming the heart. He's turning the will so that the sinner will gladly cast himself, mind, heart, and will, upon Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Now let me say to you, if you are that person, if what I'm describing describes you, press on. Don't stop. Don't be satisfied till you're safe, fully trusting in Jesus Christ alone to save you. Don't let the world's seductions distract you from taking care of your soul. Don't abandon your search for truth for the sake of indulging some pet sin. You know, many a person is drawn this way and then they go, "Oh, man, if I were to receive Christ, if I were to cast myself completely in Christ and be saved, I'd have to give this up." Well, is it worth more than your soul? Are you willing to throw away eternity? Are you willing to forego being reconciled, brought back into fellowship with your Creator God just for that? No, don't stop. Burst through those obstacles. Don't turn aside to chase some philosophical rabbit trail. Sometimes in a person's search for the truth, you know, they read all this stuff from all... Look, there's lots of falsehood out there. There's lots of roadmaps to nowhere. Make sure you're listening to what God has to say. Listen to God and hear the good news from Him. So God's no respecter of persons, and He rewards those with greater light, those that fear Him and are trying to do what's right. But then what does He say to them? What is His message to humanity? Look at verse 36. The Word, the Logos, the message which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, He is the Lord of all. So He's getting ready to... This is like the title of Peter's sermon. Here's the Word. Here's the message from God. Here's the good news. Preaching peace is evangelizing. Proclaiming the good news of peace. And that peace is through Jesus Christ. See, mankind is at war with God. He's alienated from his enemies in his mind and because of his sin nature and sinful deeds. And something has to be done to bring him back into fellowship with God, to make him at peace with God. So that when his life is over, the wrath of God doesn't fall on him. And this peace comes through Jesus Christ. God was in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing, not crediting, not, it's a bookkeeping term, not putting on their record their trespasses. God is drawing the world to Himself. What Jesus Christ has done makes reconciliation possible between human beings and God, because He is Lord of all. And that is the content of God's message. This one is Lord of all. He's not just the Lord of the Jews. He's the universal Lord, the only one with the divine power and authority to bring salvation. And this is what Cornelius needed to hear. He needed to hear good news from God. And that good news centers on Jesus Christ, the universal Lord and the only Savior. Now, I want you to think through what this means. Here's Cornelius. He's devout. He's God-fearing. He's trying to do what's right. He's seeking after God, but he's not saved yet. Why? He needs to hear the good news about Jesus Christ. That's the only way he'll have peace with God. That's the only way the barrier of sin will be removed. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Cornelius needs Christ just as much as Peter needed Christ, just as much as you need Christ, and just as much as I need Christ if we're going to be rescued from sin and death. It doesn't matter how religious we've become, how God-fearing we have become in our approach toward God as He works in our hearts. We have to come to a point of placing faith in Jesus Christ. That is the good news. You have neighbors. You have co-workers. You have friends that are very good people in a lot of ways. But unless they have come to the point of putting faith in Jesus Christ, they're not safe yet. And you need to give them this message from God. You're not safe till you're in Jesus. This morning, you may be one of those people. You're not safe till you're in Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, and obviously we've spent major time on setting this up. Let's look at the presentation of Jesus Christ that is the presentation, that is the God-sanctioned version of who Christ is. Verse 37, that word I say ye know that was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism with John preached. Remember, Caesarea was the seat of the Roman government over Palestine, so many of the Romans would have heard of Christ's ministry. Now, these are the things that characterize Christ's ministry that this man Cornelius needs to know and that you need to know. Here they are. Number one, people need to know of His powerful ministry. Powerful ministry of Jesus Christ. They need to know of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He was executed, not for His own sins, but for ours. They need to know of His resurrection, that death could not hold Him, that He conquered sin and death. It was a physical resurrection. They need to know of His judgeship. I can't do that. They need to know of His judgeship, that He's going to judge all the earth. They will answer to Him because He's provided a way of salvation. If you reject it, you'll be condemned by Him. And then number five, they need to know of the forgiveness that is in Him. Now let's expand those five things just a little bit and then we'll be done for this morning. First, the powerful ministry of Jesus, verse 38 and 39. How that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. For God was with Him. And we are witnesses of all these things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. God anointed Jesus for this. Remember, Jesus is called the Christ, the Messiah. That means the Anointed One. Jesus Christ was specially anointed by God to do this. He went about doing good. He went about curing all the ones oppressed by the devil. Who has the power to deliver people from the devil himself? Jesus Christ did. He was anointed of God to do it. God was with Him. And as Isaiah prophesied, He would be called Emmanuel, God with us. God was with Him more than just that God helped Him. God was with Him because He was God, the God-man. He says, I and my Father are one. He says, the works that I do are the works of the Father. The words that I speak, they're the words of the Father. There's a unity between the members of the Trinity, the triune God, and God was with him. He went about doing these miracles. And we know that he did these. As Peter says, we are witnesses of this. We saw it with our own eyes. We heard it with our own ears. We've touched with our own hands. We know that he did these things. We didn't make it up. In fact, later in the century, he says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are not myths. These are not stories like Aesop's fables that are make-believe, but they're meant to teach a good lesson. These are things that actually happened. And this is the gospel. Jesus Christ, the God-man, actually walked the earth. He actually did miraculous things. He actually cured people. He actually delivered them from the devil. This is the historical Jesus, and anything less is fiction. All this talk nowadays about the search for historical Jesus ever since Bultmann, back in the previous century, it's all a ruse. You know what they did? They said, let's not look at the primary documents. Let's not look at the eyewitness accounts. Now, let's see, who is Jesus? That's like somebody wiping clean all the records about you. They don't know you. They never met you. They never read a thing about you. And they say, let's just make it up. I think this person must be this way. No, the historical Jesus is the Jesus that the eyewitnesses testify to. He had a powerful ministry. Second, they took this Jesus, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. They murdered him. They executed him by crucifixion, the crucifixion of Jesus. Now think about it. Here's a man doing good, curing people oppressed by the devil, doing so by the power of God. Then why was he executed? Certainly not because he deserved it. And the Scriptures explain he was executed in our place. The Scriptures would teach us, and Peter uses the language of his being hanged on a tree, recalls the language of Deuteronomy, where God says that anyone hanged on a tree is cursed, and Jesus Christ became cursed for us. He bore the wrath of God in his own body to pay for our sins. He took it on himself. Peter later writes in 1 Peter 2, he says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Why? That we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. In other words, sin, the wages of sin is death. Jesus Christ died for our sins so that if we're in him, we don't have to die. We've already paid for, the sins are already paid for. Death is the payment for sin. They're already paid for. We, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness. He says, by whose stripes you're healed, for ye were sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. God cared enough about you to send Christ to pay your sin debt with his own death that he never deserved. So that if you put faith in him, that payment would be done. You'd be joined to him. You'd be made one with him so that his payment counts for you. Crucifixion of Jesus. And then the resurrection of Jesus, verse 40. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, listen, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Christ died to satisfy the judicial demands of God's perfect law against sin. Having taken our sin on himself, he died the death that sin requires. If he had stayed dead, we would have no guarantee that the debt had been paid because he'd still be dead. But since he fully satisfied that sin debt by his death, then he could not stay dead any longer. Death didn't have any more claim on him. You get what I mean? You say, okay, look, if you owe some money, let's say you owe $3,000 to somebody, and you're getting all these nasty phone calls saying, give me my $3,000, and I'm going to start breaking your fingers, or, you know, you're getting all these, you've got to pay me this money. Somebody else comes along and says, how much do you owe? I owe $3,000, and it's got to go to so-and-so. And I say, okay, I'm going to pay that for you. Look, the phone calls ought to stop, because the debt's been paid. Jesus Christ rose from the dead because the debt had been paid. He paid it completely. Death was the payment. And he died and he paid that sin completely. And so sin can't give him any more phone calls. Sin can't say, you still owe me. He paid it completely. And he rose from the dead. That's why Romans says he was raised for our justification. God can justly declare us perfectly righteous if we've joined ourselves to Christ through faith in him, because Christ has already satisfied the demands of the law. 1 Corinthians 15, 17 and 18. This is why Paul says this. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. It's empty. It's worthless. And you are yet in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, those that are dead, they're perished. They're gone forever. They have no hope. Because unless that sin debt's paid, unless that's verified by Christ's resurrection from the dead, we don't have any hope. We'll be paying that sin debt for all eternity. He raised him up on the third day, fulfilling the predictions of Scripture and of Christ himself. And he showed him openly. He made him visible. In other words, this wasn't just a phantom, and it wasn't just in their mind a hallucination. You know, 500 saw him at once. You call that group hallucination, I guess. He ate and drank with them. We know it was a body. It was clearly the resurrection of his body. And our resurrection is going to be a resurrection of the body. God's going to save to the uttermost those that put faith in Christ. So the resurrection of Christ is part of the gospel. And then fourth, the judgeship of Jesus. Verse 42. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which has been ordained of God to be the judge of the quick, that is the living and the dead. Now notice, this verse teaches us that Peter and the other apostles did not decide to preach these things on their own initiative. They didn't sit around up there in the upper room and go, you know, what are we going to do? I mean, we quit fishing for a while, and I don't know if I can build up the business anymore. And, you know, Christ is gone now, and, you know, what are we going to do? You know, we need to come up with a new religion. And this is what we'll say. That's not how it happened. That is not how it happened. They were hiding there for fear. They had no message to give but that Christ rose again. And Christ commanded them, we have the Great Commission, to preach to the people. Christ commanded them to herald these things and to solemnly testify to them. And God the Father ordained, he appointed Jesus to be the judge of the living and the dead. Christ talked about this. In John 5:22, he says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. In 5:24, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Jesus is God's appointed judge of all people living and dead. Everybody. That's you and me. He will be to every person ever born either the Savior that delivers them or the judge that condemns them. Now think with me a moment. If the judge of all the earth delivers you, there is no one who can overturn his decision. Nobody. If the judge of all the universe, however, condemns you, there is no hope of appeal. There's no higher court. His verdict is final. It's forever. He's the judge of all the earth. And then finally, this message of hope, verse 43, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him shall receive remission of sins. Forgiveness through Jesus. Remission of sins is the forgiveness of sins. It's the canceling of that sin debt. Now, this message of forgiveness through Jesus Christ is not some newfangled concoction of the apostles. Notice he says the Old Testament prophets testify to it. Let me give you an example. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is speaking of the servant of Jehovah, referring to Jesus Christ. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. That refers to the resurrection. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of his anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Jeremiah 31:34, prophesying of the new covenant. That's why the New Testament, that's the new covenant. That's why it's named that. He says, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Zechariah 13:1, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. There is a cleansing from sin. There is a clearing of your record before God. There is a way for you not just to feel guilty, not to even be guilty before God of any sin you've ever committed, any thought, any desire that was out of line with God's perfect standard. This is the way, this is the only way it can be removed from your record. But this is the good news. If you're honest with yourself, you know that you're full of sin. You do it by nature. You don't have to teach kids how to lie. They do it on their own. You don't have to teach them how to disobey. They do it naturally. We're all that way. How is that ever going to be cleared? This way. A person who believes in Jesus receives, it's a gift, forgiveness of sins. It's unmerited. It's free. It's unearned. For by grace, unmerited favor, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Cornelius was a very good man. But he could not boast that he was good enough to make it. He had to put his faith completely in Jesus Christ to receive absolute forgiveness for sins and to be safe in Jesus. Now, at this point of the sermon, it all became very clear to Cornelius and to the others listening. And in their hearts, there welled up faith in Jesus Christ. They believed it. We know that because of what happened afterwards as the Holy Spirit is given to them. We're going to take that up next time we're in this passage. You see, it all made sense. The Holy Spirit used the Word to convince and to convict and to bring about faith in the heart of Peter's audience. Now, I ask you this morning, does this message resonate with you? Because this is the good news from God. This is the only good news God has sent. This is the only way to be forgiven. This is the only way to be right with God. The only way of salvation. Peace with God through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. Is He your Savior and Lord this morning? Maybe you're right at the brink of it, just like Cornelius was, and it's time for you to take the step. Take the step and believe into Jesus. Cast your total weight, the total weight of your confidence on Him. Yield to Him. Become one with Him that you might become reconciled to God and be born again. Receive the Holy Spirit and eternal life, knowing that your sins have been totally cleared before God. That is the good news from God. Have you received it? Good news ought to be received. It's the best news in all the world. And I hope that it belongs to you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would work by Your Spirit to bring souls to life this day, to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust completely in Him. Perhaps there's someone that's actually done that right in the middle of the service, just like Cornelius did while Peter was speaking. Lord, I pray that that person would make it known. They have come to faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for those that are still wrestling with what's true and what's not and trying to work through this. Lord, grant to them greater light. Help them keep pressing on until they cross the line and are safe in Jesus. In whose name we pray. Amen.